And now please follow along as I read, starting in Job chapters 38 and 42. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know?" Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And from the 44th Psalm, "God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. Yet you have rejected us, brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." And from 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Lastly, from Matthew 27, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" The word of the Lord. We've been looking now for several weeks at the emotionally healthy church, the relationship between spiritual maturity and emotional maturity, and the idea that spiritual maturity that does not lead to emotional maturity is not the spiritual maturity you think it is. And grace, the good news of the gospel, when it's received by faith, we could think of it as a kind of spiritual reaction takes place, similar to a chemical reaction. So imagine an Alka-Seltzer tablet dropped into water, that once it hits the water, a chemical reaction takes place and it starts to fizz. And so with the soul who receives grace, the more grace you receive, the bigger the spiritual chemical reaction, and the more you actually change, not only spiritually, but emotionally as well. And what we really mean by that is people who are really growing spiritually but remain emotionally stunted are not really growing spiritually like they think they are or they may appear to be. And so we've looked at some of the emotional qualities that come along with spiritual growth, and we've looked at four up to now, and today we look at number five, and that is the spiritual and emotionally mature person is a person able to embrace grief and loss. The ability to embrace grief and loss. Now, unless you're very, very young, or unless you've lived an extremely sheltered life, you know the adage, into every life, a little rain must fall. And you know that, as Jim Morrison said, no one gets out alive. And you know, the older you get, the more funerals you will attend for your loved ones. Unless you don't have many loved ones, and that in itself is a form of grief and loss. And you may have also noticed along the way in your life that not everyone who experiences catastrophic loss and grief grows from that experience. In fact, many people get damaged by the experience of grief and loss. For instance, she was engaged and the engagement broke up, and she's done with men. She's done with relationships. When you love someone, you open yourself up to pain. No thanks. I've touched that hot stove and I'm not going back again. And for many people, after being damaged by grief and loss, they become bitter, cynical, and withdrawn. Loss does not necessarily make you a deeper person. Loss is not an automatic path to growth and maturity. But if we embrace grief and loss the way the gospel enables, we don't simply experience or endure grief and loss. We actually let it form us, let it shape us, and it shapes us into the image of him who was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It actually makes us more like the character of Jesus if we do it the right way. In some sense, you have to dwell on it. You have to reflect on it. You lament this loss before the God who is able to use it for your good, not only in your life, but even through your life into the lives of other people. So today I want to look at their grieving and ours. Their grieving and ours. Second, the arc of lament found in the Bible. And we'll look at that in two ways. The arc of lament in the Bible. And lastly, the benefits of redemptive lament. The benefits of redemptive lament. When you look at the pattern of grieving in the Bible, and you find characters in the Bible who have experienced great loss and mourn over those things, when you look at the way God's people in the Bible deal with loss, you'll notice some apparent contrasts and differences between the way they do it and the way we do it here in sunny South Florida, and probably in America and most of the Western world in general. They, the ancients, sort of let it all hang out when it comes to grief and mourning. We, the moderns, sort of clean it up. For them, ancient people, and many people throughout the world, in many areas, just not for the most part in this area, for many people in the world and for the ancients, grief, loss, death is a big part, a messy part of what it means to be human. And they bring to the experience of mourning or grief crying, big, loud, heaving, sobbing tears. But for us, it's sort of like, no thanks. I would prefer to maintain my dignity, privacy, and sanity. And when we say sanity, what we really mean is sanitized. We like to sanitize and clean it up. In the Bible, we read about funerals that are attended by paid mourners who come just for the purpose of wailing. I can't really imagine that. I can't really imagine calling someone and they pick up L&L wailing. How can we help you today? And I say, I'd like to hire 3 mourners for a funeral that we're about to have. Yes, what volume of wailing would you like? I can't really imagine that, but that's apparently what they did in the ancient world. Maybe it was to prime the pump. In other words, if anyone is self-conscious about wailing, we'll provide those who do it for pay, and then you can join in the wailing with them. For us, we play soft music, sit in air conditioning, on very tidy, soft couches, and we whisper. They wail. We whisper. We whisper. They wail. It's not like we've never seen death before. And you know the statistics. They say that by the time a child graduates from elementary school, he will have witnessed so many hundreds of deaths on television. Add to that the internet. In fact, we see thousands of deaths, and we get, by the 24-hour news cycle, a front row seat at catastrophes, at droughts, at famines, at wars, at floods. Somehow modern South Floridians are both deeply uncomfortable with dying so that we want to sanitize it, and we are overcomfortable with seeing death on the screen, seeing tragedy. We are both desensitized to grief and loss, and we are sanitizing grief and loss. But in the Bible, they rip their clothes. I mean, they really show what they mean by grief. They throw dirt in the air. They walk around wearing potato sacks for a couple weeks, burlap. They really express grief and loss, and they talk about it. In fact, in the Bible, their talking about grief and loss actually becomes an art form. You say, I've never heard of that genre of the Bible, an art form of grieving. Yeah, it's called the lament. And they have perfected it in the Bible. You know, the longest book of the Bible, the central book of the Bible, contains 150 poems. And those poems have been categorized in a variety of different ways. The lament poem being one, and probably the biggest number in the book of Psalms. Poetic reflections on grief and loss. Did you know, if you're new to the Bible, there's an entire book of the Bible written in lament form? It's called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Whole sections of the Bible where the writers open up and openly, honestly reflect on grief and loss. The Bible writers write poetry about it. They creatively, intensely, emotionally muse on grief and pain and suffering and betrayal and loss and defeat and sickness and finally death. They go to funerals and they write poetry for the funerals. Think of David lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Great line of poetry written for a funeral. Maybe this is why in our own culture we have had secular art forms to arise to apparently help our culture in the process of mourning. Say, I don't know what those are. the blues, and soul music to express the yearnings of your soul frequently in the face of grief and loss. Now, if you take the Bible and just kind of work through it and just try to have eyes out for how do people respond to death, to loss, to tragedy in their lives, how do people express and embrace grief and loss, you may discover a kind of standard pattern in the people who are mourning. We could talk about a micro progression. In other words, when individual characters in the Bible lament, they usually do it by a particular pattern, a pattern of disorientation and then reorientation. But I think more importantly, you find in the Bible a macro progression. I know it's difficult to think about, but you find in the Bible a narrative arc concerning grief and loss. And it reaches at one particular point in the Bible, a climax or a crescendo. In other words, you see a process modeled in persons for how to grieve. And you also see an unfolding of a narrative in the Bible, an arc, a development. The story of grief and loss builds up to a crescendo when all the woe and all the pain of the entire earth concentrates, converges in one particular moment in history and becomes expressed. That's what I want to look at in this second point. The individual process of mourning or lament, to which we return again and again in the biblical characters, and the general arc that changes the way that grief and sorrow ought to be expressed. Job was a person who knew great loss. He lost his entire business. Then he got news that all of his adult children died in one afternoon in some sort of tornado. Then Job himself became dreadfully ill and was afflicted with some sort of skin disease. As I said before, the one consolation was Mrs. Job, who came up next to him while he was grieving and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" What a great wife. And when Job is thus afflicted, he grieves. I mean, he doesn't hold it in. He just pours it out, expresses his remorse and pain. And then his friends come to help Job by convincing him that he's suffering because he's probably done something to deserve it. They put together in their minds a kind of syllogism that God gives an easy life to all good people, but God has not given you an easy life. Therefore, you're not one of the good people. God smites those who do wrong. He rewards those who do good. God has apparently smitten you. Therefore, you must be in the evil category. And after hearing so much of this, Job is like battered by it. And finally, he takes the bait. And he starts to defend himself to show just how righteous he is and to prove that he has done nothing to deserve this calamity. And Job finally blurts out and declares, "I'm sorry to put it this way, guys, but in this one particular case, I truly believe that God has made a terrible mistake." And God will ask Job at some point, "Job, would you condemn me in order to justify yourself?" And Job has to admit, "Yeah." Job basically tells God and tells his friends, "I have been righteous in every way I know how to be. And Job then begins to lay out his record and his own rightness. And then God steps in. And God asks Job a series of questions. A couple weeks ago I asked, wouldn't you like to have an opportunity to sit down with the Apostle Paul and ask him any question you want? Well, let me up the ante today. Wouldn't you like for God to put you on his couch and for God to become your therapist? And did you know that at the very climax in the book of Job, chapters 38 to 41, almost every verse ends with a question mark. God has Job on the couch, and God is the therapist, the wonderful counselor, and he is counseling Job. He says things like, "Where were you when I made the universe?" As if I turned around and said, "Hey, Job, could you give me some advice here?" I'll tell you, you were not there, Job. And then he'll say things like, "Where were you when I made all the angels? Where were you when I made all the stars? Do you really think I made a mistake and that you know better than I do?" And then Job responds, "Lord, what was I thinking? The disoriented me, suffering knocked me off kilter. But by expressing my grief with openness and candor before my friends and in the presence of God, you, Lord, have reoriented me. And something that was up to now in my life only theoretical has now become experiential. I have come to know God." All my friends assumed Job really knows God. But the difference in my knowing God now is like the difference between hearing about something and seeing it with my own eyes. And Job actually writes, "I have heard about you by the ear, but now my eye sees you." The loss and grief combined with Job's wrestling with these issues and reflecting on them openly with his friends, and the intervention of God's grace, they have all worked together to give Job something he never could have had apart from this experience of suffering. He had an encounter with God that changed him forever. The same dynamic is present in the 44th Psalm. The same pattern, the same trajectory of personal grieving. The writer thinks back. "I remember of old." It's written in the history that used to really be with our ancestors. You made an arrangement with them, a covenant. We've heard about it in past generations, but now something has gone dreadfully wrong. We're really beginning to wonder if you're even there. I mean, Lord, if you want to know our feelings, and we're just going to pour out our feelings right before you right now. We feel like you have sold us into slavery, and it turns out you're a bad businessman. You didn't even profit from the sale. We feel like we're sheep living in a slaughterhouse, and any day our number could come up. Number 42, right this way, please. We have something for you. That's how it feels to be a child of God right now. And then the writer speaks this. I just read it out loud to you. "Lord, are you even awake?" Now let me ask you, congregation. If you were teaching Sunday school and little Billy was asked to pray, Billy, would you lead the class in prayer today? And little Billy says, "Yo, are you even awake?" My guess is that you're going to seek out little Billy's mother. And you're going to say, "Little Billy was extremely disrespectful toward God in Sunday school today." I mean, personally, I would never speak that way toward God. "Lord, are you even noticing what's happening here?" My way of speaking to God, and I'm thinking your way of speaking to God, is much more, what? subdued, suppressed, sanitized. The poem, the 44th Psalm, turns out to be an artful reflection on grief and loss. But eventually, the psalmist ends with an appeal to the grace of God in the same way that Job did. He returns to that Hebrew word we have always found in this congregation to be so powerful and important, the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated today loving kindness, but means God's loyalty to his own agreement, his own covenant. And this writer refusing to sugarcoat or sterilize his grief, he says, Lord, it seems to us that you have forgotten us. Very similar to Job, one person's journey into loss through wrestling, expressing his grief on the way to reorientation and a new, fresh encounter with God. It is the pattern you'll find repeated in the Bible, the way of lament, personal lament in the lives of the Bible writers. But the other trajectory or pattern, I think, is even more important. And that is the meta-narrative of the entire Bible and what is it says about the history of lament for God's people. There's a kind of macro progression in which God himself appears and God answers all the deepest questions that all of his people have ever had from the start of time. It's as if all our questions that have ever been voiced on planet Earth, the kind of questions that people voiced in Nagasaki after the bomb was dropped, the kind of people that they voice in Haiti after the earthquake, the kind of questions that multitudes of people have asked sitting at the deathbed of a relative. All of these questions are summarized. They all converge like a laser sharp beam. And one person puts the question that all people want to put. At one moment of history, on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, a man was hanging to death, and he voices the question that we want to voice. And that question is, my God, why? Jesus Christ, depleted, wrung out, helpless, abandoned by everyone on the cross, says it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes it in the language of the people because he wants them to remember it in the way they learned it. He quotes it in Aramaic, dialect of Hebrew, so they can remember, hey, that's not just something that came off the top of his head. That's the start of the 22nd Psalm, a psalm of lament. And when Jesus Christ quotes it, it's as if he, the ideal man, is asking on behalf of all doubting believers in all times, Lord, why? Why am I suffering? Will you please wake up and do something? Will you do your part of the agreement you made with us? Will you please remember your agreement? And God says to everyone who will listen and to everyone who is represented in Jesus Christ, awake. I'm awake. Nobody sleeps through a crucifixion. And do my part. I am not only doing my part, but because you failed to do your part, I became a human so that I could do your part as well. I'm doing the divine part and the human part. In Jesus, I became a man and lived the life that all of you were required to live, but not a single one of you actually lived. You know that Jesus Christ got up every morning he was alive? And the first thought in his holy head was something like, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that's how you wake up every day too, isn't it? I mean, I've woken up like that 3 times, I think, in my life. Most times, I'm just thinking about myself. But Jesus lived the life of unswerving beauty and obedience and love. And now he says, now I die as a criminal, the death that you deserve. And in the dying breaths of the God-man, that lowest rock bottom moment in all of human history, our deepest questions are finally verbalized. And all of my misdirected anger toward God for how God didn't do it the right way. If I were you, Lord, I would do it this way. All of my misdirected anger and all of the misdirected anger of all God's people from all of history are now expressed and resolved in the cross. And my rage at God is changed. And it becomes no longer a desire to shake my fist at God, but a desire to fall into His nail-scarred hands. In Christ, death and loss lead to forgiveness, to salvation, and to resurrection. Now, I want to ask, you know, things that take place in my life. When I get out of the car and the door really won't open because after this accident I just had, I'm wondering, why did God allow this? I want to ask at many points in my life, why? But I have to remind myself, Jesus Christ already asked that question for me. And why I don't, while I don't get all the particulars about any particular question that I might ask, why the miscarriage? Why the injury? Why the betrayal by this friend? Why the divorce? Why the infertility? Why the unemployment? Why the addiction? The birth abnormalities? The breakup? The death? She was so young. While I don't often get the specific answer, I do see the sovereign God who is even the Lord over human pain. He is also the God who somehow absorbed the evil of my particular loss so that it will mysteriously work for good in my life and even in the lives of people around me. And this particular pain will, under the influence of God and the resurrection, actually become a source of infinite good through resurrection. But it won't happen automatically. And that's the point of the sermon. In order to get there, in order to see the mystery of pain, I can't fool around. You know what I mean? I can't sanitize it. I can't sanitize the suffering or stuff it or escape from it into drugs and alcohol and sex addiction and food addiction and shopping addiction and entertainment or fake forgiveness, and I can't withdraw into privacy and isolation. There has to be a grappling. There has to be an embrace of the pain. It has to formulate itself into that why question. And I have to see that that why question can only be answered at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, some Bible readers have noticed the kind of audacious, outlandish prayers that you find in the Hebrew Bible, you know, like, why have you fallen asleep, God? Seem to be absent from the prayers of the New Testament. And some people have suggested that the reason for that is that the why has finally been asked and answered. All of our questions have been converged into one at the cross. Now, maybe people have different personalities when it comes to expressing grief. I've noticed that people generally fall into one or two categories. Maybe it's by political affiliation. Maybe it's by age, generation. Maybe it's just because of personality. But I've noticed that the conservative way of responding to grief and loss is usually something like, well, we got to soldier on. We've got to keep a stiff upper lip. No wailing. Wailing is for sissies and people that live in third world countries. We've got to buck up. You've got to be a man. You've got to face that fact when the going gets tough. The tough get going. Don't dwell on it. Just move on. You know that my mother died about 6 years ago. And in conjunction with my siblings, we determined that I should probably be the one to conduct the funeral. And at first, the siblings all said to me, "Don't do it, TJ. You're going to break up. You're going to lose it." And so I took some crystal meth. No. I steeled my heart. I hardened my heart so that I could get up there and say the truth, but without breaking down. And about 3 weeks later, in the middle of the night, I woke up to someone shaking me, and it was my wife. And she found me sobbing in my sleep, first time I've ever had that experience in my entire life. In other words, if you push it down, eventually it will come out. And then maybe we could talk about the progressive way of facing grief and loss. Again, it may be a generational thing. I don't know. We're free to express our feelings. Don't invalidate my feelings. We allow ourselves to reflect, to get counseling, maybe even to indulge in obsessing on our hurts and losses, to fixate, to blame, to wallow in self-pity. And we can withdraw if we want to. But you know, there is a third way. And that is to both reflect on grief, really to dwell on it, really to face it, and to see that the cross reveals a God who brings beauty out of ashes, and even the greatest loss in all of history, out of that comes the healing of the nations, the healing of all hurts, and the answers to our deepest questions, because this God is the God who suffers with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And it says that he looked at the sufferings of his people in the wilderness and said, "In all their affliction, I was afflicted. When they cried, I cried." And to know that the death that works in me, the present pain of a breakup or the death of a friend or diagnosis, or a crime committed against me, that they will not only be healed in eternity, but they will somehow make the experience of eternity richer and sweeter and infinitely more significant. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For light and momentary affliction, written by the man who was stoned to death, but it turns out he didn't actually die. He calls it light and momentary affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And you know, this hope that arises when a believer in Jesus Christ muses, reflects on, embraces the losses and griefs in his or her life, when we join our pain, when it merges into the death of Jesus, we die with Jesus, knowing that we will also be raised with him. And that keeps us from withdrawing from other people. It keeps us from becoming victims or bitter or solitary, as if to say, "I touched that stove one time, and I'm not even going to give my love now to a cat. Because cats eventually die, and when they die, they break your heart. I won't do that again." Instead, we stay willing to love, even though we know it's going to lead to hurt. And we risk heartache and even heartbreak, because the alternative to love, as C.S. Lewis said, is to lock your heart away, to keep yourself safe, wrapped up in hobbies and comforts, but be unavailable to others except in very shallow relationships. And that safe, isolated heart will eventually become impenetrable and will die. There are only two alternatives: to become vulnerable and risk love, or to be safe, not risking love or friendship. One leads to pain and resurrection. The other leads to safety, isolation, death, and no hope. One last tip. You got to do this with other people. It's okay to journal. I journal myself. But these Psalms of Lament were meant to be shared. And we've been sharing them for thousands of years. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth, said that we get comfort from God, and the gospel is meant to be shared with others so that the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Job's friends were not such good counselors. That's an understatement. And maybe it was because they had never suffered like Job had suffered. My guess is that after this experience, Job became a wonderful counselor. The healing that God wants for us is applied in community and by relationships. And people who experience the deep comfort are therefore able to sit and listen, and when appropriate, to share their own stories of grief and loss and God's comfort, and to hold out to our friends real healing and real help. Let's pray together. We give thanks to you, Lord, for the pattern of grieving that we find in Scripture, individuals who find hope and life in Jesus. And we thank you for his great question voiced on behalf of all who trust in him. Why? And for how that question was answered by an empty tomb. And we ask, Lord, for people here and people listening on the internet who have not closed with Christ, who have not entrusted their past, present, and future to him, that you would use this presentation of the good news to draw them to yourself and to instill in them the faith that receives grace, forgiveness, and new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.